That is a good thing, isn't it? Like little footsteps. Unless you're alone in the building and then you hear little footsteps, then it's creepy. All right. Sorry, that was neither here nor there. Let's get to the scripture instead. You know what? We're going to start, if you could, we're going to spend primarily, most of the time, put a finger or a bookmark in John 6. That's where we're going to be a lot of the time. I'm going to start a little bit in Mark. Matthew has a parallel account. But just starting out with this, just a quick recap. Just like Dennis had said, we just got over Jesus doing some amazing things. He fed 5,000 men, as it says in the scripture, not to mention women and children, right? And anybody else who was hanging around there, although that pretty much covers everybody. And he could have fed more than 20,000 people. It's pretty amazing. Is God capable? Could he have done it with 2 million? Yeah, in fact, he did it in the wilderness, didn't he? In fact, we're talking about that today. So he fed these people, and then it says they wanted to take him and make him king by force. I know that you guys have had that happen to you before, right? Everyone is so impressed with your amazingness, they just want to take you and make you ruler of all things. No? Okay, maybe just Jesus. But Jesus, unlike us, no. He says no. Knowing their hearts, and of course, knowing whose will? The Father's. Not the right time. And he says, no, this isn't. He dismissed the crowd. He dismissed the disciples. He sent them across into a what? Into a windstorm, right? Like I said, if Jesus keeps telling you to get in the boat and you keep running into storms, aren't you at one point going to go, wait a second, Jesus, if I get in the boat, what's happening next? But he gets in there and then he does something and he's showing them a picture of who he is. He does something only God can do. And now he's gotten to the other side of the lake. It says that the disciples had a conflict in them. John and the other gospel writers record different aspects of their responses. He says when they got there, some worshipped. They said, this is the Holy One of God. And it says some of them, they didn't get it, that their hearts were hardened. Is that not a picture of today? Some people just seem to get Jesus. And some people just seem to not get Jesus, right? You're just like, how do you not get it? Hey, guys, how many of y'all know that we were someone at one point who did not get Jesus? Raise your hands. Yeah, and then there was a point where God miraculously opened our eyes. We say the eyes of our heart, right? We just talk about our understanding, right? Isn't that funny? We talk about our heart. You know, the heart's the blood pump of our body. But, culturally, when we speak of heart, what do we mean? We mean the seat of our emotions, the soul, what we care about, what we're passionate about, right? And we divide mind and heart as like, well, this is the thinking part and this is the feeling part, right? And we all know that it's somehow all jumbled up together. Now, Jesus is going to talk metaphorically today, too, and some people have a hard time with it. So I'm going to start in Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56, just a short little section. It says, and when they had crossed over, this is the boat finished, right? They got to Gennesaret and they moored to the shore there. And when the people came out of the, pardon me, when they had come out of the boat, the people there recognized him. And they ran about the whole country, beginning to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringes of his cloak. And as many as touched him as were being cured. Now, this is how it starts in the Gospel of Mark. The other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? John was... thank you so much. You guys are wondering, there's a slow sign. If you want to get to the Lord's table before noon, let me run. Just saying. So, I'm kidding. I know. I'm responsible. So... going on in the Gospel of John, though, it describes not just that healing ministry that he performed, but a very specific sermon. In fact, it says in John 6:22, it was on the next day after they had arrived. It says the next day the crowd stood on the other side of the sea and saw that nobody was there, right? So the guys that were back on the other side after the feeding, remember the crowds Jesus dismissed? Well, guess what? They showed up again wondering, where's Jesus? He didn't take a boat over. What happened? We saw his disciples leaving their boat. And they're wondering what happened to Jesus. And so it says, they knew that Jesus didn't get into the boat with the disciples, but they had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So other people are coming and hearing about this. And it says, so in the crowd in verse 24, we're in John chapter 6. So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into little boats and they came over to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, how did you get here?" Only the disciples had really witnessed that miracle in the boat, right? They didn't know this, but then Jesus says something you wouldn't expect. Jesus answered them and said, verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." This brings us to our first point. The sermon today is divided up by Jesus' truly, truly statements. Now, your Bible might say, "Amen, amen." It's just a way of saying, agreeing that this is true. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. Forget about the Bible. There's no one that we know in antiquities, in literature, as far as we have, that starts their statements with, "What I'm saying is truly, truly, truly true. Amen, amen, I say to you." Who talks like that? Nobody else does. In fact, who is the only person that can start any sentence they say and say truly, truly, because everything they say will be true? Only God can do that. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," and the first "truly, truly" here, fill in your blank. "Truly, truly, some follow only for food." Some follow only for food. And this is where Jesus starts to deal with the problems of the people. I think the first point, this is just a subpoint. You don't have to write this if you don't want to, but I even put it in there just in case you didn't want to write it. So you're stuck. I put it down there. It says, not food, but family. You see, in today's church, aren't we happy if anybody comes to a church service? Right? Someone comes and we're like, "Yay, great, you're here." Right? You know, I don't go at the door and say, "You only came because someone invited you." "You only came because of our VBS. You only came because of our great lunches afterwards," right? No, we're just happy someone's around. You look at this and people think, "Wow, Jesus is being a little harsh," right? But he's wanting to get to the root of this in people's hearts. And he's saying, "Why do you follow me?" Not necessarily that it's wrong, but Jesus, knowing their hearts, tells them the truth. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you didn't come because of," and he says, "the signs." Remember, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation is that which seeks for signs. And the word "sign," John liked to use, semion, it was different than just the word for miracles. A sign does what? It points to something. It's directing. He says, "You didn't come because you saw a sign. You came because I gave you food." Like we said, if people feed us, don't we want to hang out with those people? Oh, yeah, we do. I think you know that. You see, Jesus still asks that same question today. You see, Jesus is addressing the crowds and their hearts and where they're at. Because sometimes we don't always follow for the right reasons. Is it wrong to love God for his blessings? Say no. No. We love him for his blessings. Is it wrong to only follow him for his blessings? Yeah, that's a problem. God had an issue. He says, "I'm not just here to give you good things. I love you and I desire that. But if that's only where your heart is, that is not faith. You're just looking for the next meal. That is not why I've come." And he's trying to open their eyes to something different. And he's preaching truth. He continues in 27, "Do not work for food that perishes, but only for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." You see, and then people are wondering, well, what do we got to do to get this stuff, right? That's a second subpoint. It's not wages. It's not what you're earning. It's a free gift. "Therefore, they said to him, 'What shall we do so we may do the works of God,'" or "work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you" what? "That you believe in him who he has sent, that you trust in him." See, it doesn't please God that we just eat his bread. God's happy to give bread, but that's not why he came, just to make us happy. You see, a right relationship with God is not just eating at his table. Do you guys remember in Matthew 22, Jesus was telling a parable? This is towards the end of his ministry, before he's crucified. And he talks about this, right? He says, he spoke to them in parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like a banquet a king gave," right? And all these people were invited. And I'm going to skip ahead. And it talks about one person who was there in the banquet but didn't have on the wedding clothes. Do you guys remember that? There was someone found in there, and the host says, "What are you doing not dressed for the wedding?" You see, there is symbolism that follows throughout Scripture, and it talks about those who are clothed. Guys, let me ask you this. What color does God describe sin as in the Bible? Crimson, scarlet, red, like the shedding of blood. And what color? You know, we're in Isaiah right now, chapter 1, verse 18. What color does He say He will make us if we come to Him? White as snow. Not just white, not off-white, right? He says, white as snow. Not like our dirty old laundered white shirts, you know, guys, with the weird pit stains and they get kind of fuzzy. This is like whiter than Calgon, whiter than bleach white. Jesus says, I will clean you whiter than snow. Throughout the book of Revelation, remember those that had been martyred in the great tribulation, and those who went up to heaven, it says they walked around in what? Robes that were what? White. These white robes, this symbolism of being cleansed, right? It says they were cleansed. In fact, it says here, because John was bugging out about it. He's like, who are these people? What are they doing? And it says, see, then one of the elders answered him, saying to me, talking to John now, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they who have come out? Pardon me, who are they and where are they from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, well, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. In what? In the blood of the Lamb. There is a cleansing, a new clothing that's described in Scripture that we put on. And it comes from God and the purification of Jesus Christ. And so there is these images of, it's not just those who follow. In order for us, again, you know, what? Let me ask you this again. People say, like, you know, well, that's pretty narrow of God. I have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven, right? I'm glad everyone says, like, no, I'm not saying right to that. Don't say that. But he says here, people a lot of times think that. And it's like, wait a second. What sends us to hell? What is wrong with me that I can't go to heaven? It's a three-letter word. Sin is wrong with me. That's right. So what does God do? He takes care of the problem in Jesus Christ. The problem of sin, the problem of my dirty whites has been taken care of. I can be made clean, whiter than snow, pure, by trusting in the Lamb of God. No amount of scrubbing will ever clean me to the white that is required. No amount of cleaning will give me robes that I need to clothe myself to be accepted at the wedding feast. Only that which is procured and cleansed by Jesus Christ. And that's it. So they're looking for work. And he's like, the only work you need to do is to trust in the one whom the Father has sent. So you see, no further evidence is needed but faith. In verse 30, so they said to him, well, what then will you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Why did they follow him over here in the first place? Do you remember that? Why did they come? Because he did feed them. He fed probably tens of thousands of people. He already did some pretty cool stuff. That's why they came across the lake looking for this guy. That's why when he got to the other side, everybody brought their sick and lame so that Jesus would heal them, that they might just touch the garments of his cloak, that they might be set free, that they might be healed. You see, they were looking. They said, well, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread out of heaven. You see, a lot of people were looking for the sign of Moses, and they thought if Moses, remember the prophet we talked about, is this not the prophet? We talked about that last week. Many people recognized, and they think, we believe Jesus is the prophet that Moses had prophesied about a prophet coming after me who will be like me and do these things, Deuteronomy 18:18. But then in Deuteronomy 34, he says, Joshua rose up and took his place, but until this day, no prophet has come to Israel that spoke with God face to face like Moses. They were still looking for the prophet. And they thought, isn't this the prophet? They thought the prophet, when he got there, would be like Moses and give him bread from heaven. Crusty, white, sweet little flakes that would come down and pick it up off the ground. How many of us have to tell our kids, stop eating stuff off the ground? Last night we had a hot dog fall down on the ground and it's like, nah, I swept it earlier, it's probably good. You know? But the Lord here, He's coming to give us something even better than ground food. You know, and Jesus points this out. You see, they're looking for a miracle like Moses. And Jesus is like, don't you get it? That was a sign pointing to you. I offer you something better than daily food. I offer you eternal food, that which will never go away. Point two, we got to keep moving. Truly, truly, the Father is the fount. You see, the people were confused. They said, Moses gave us bread. Who really gave him bread in the wilderness? Moses. Remember how Moses got in trouble for that very thing? God said, speak to the rock that water might come. And Moses, he yelled and struck the rock. And remember what he said. Must we do these things for you? Ay, ay, ay. Putting himself in that place, the people are doing a little bit of the same. Moses gave us this. Jesus is saying that this doesn't come from Moses. This comes from the Father. How about, come thou fount of every blessing? Moses is not the fount of every blessing. I'm quoting a song, not scripture. How about this pretty picture? Jesus sought, sing it with me if you know it or say it. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Jesus came from the Father to provide us his blood, something that was far more valuable than anything else that can come from this fount of blessing. Not bread and fish, not manna from heaven, but eternal life. First subpoint, the Father gives us true bread. Jesus in verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now God values food, doesn't he? God knows we need it, right? Even in perfection in the garden, without sin and problems, what did God make for us to eat? He gave us every green thing and growing thing, the fruit, the vegetation, so we could munch on it. It doesn't mention the In-N-Out trees and the Chick-fil-A trees, unfortunately, but that's part of the fall we'll get in Phuket. But we understand that Jesus, God knows we need it. But they're valuing a temporary food. And they're having a misunderstanding. In verse 34, they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread then. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. They weren't understanding. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus met with the woman at the well and he's saying, if you knew who it was who asked you for water, you would ask him. And he would give you, what did he say? Living water that will well up in one to what? Eternal life. And then her response is, Well, first, you got nothing to get in the water. Second of all, if you've really got access to this water, give me some already. You know, she didn't get it. And he says this to them, don't you know that I am here to offer you true bread that will give you eternal life? And they're like, sounds good. Sign us up. You know, like he's selling Girl Scout cookies. Put me on the order. I'd like some of that. He's like, no. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And this is a neat thing too. Because this whole discussion so far is about people looking going, gimme, 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 gimme. And then Jesus does this thing about what the Father gives to the Son. Did you guys know that you're a gift from God? This is a real cool thing because I look at this right now. If you're in Christ, you're a gift from God. Anybody say amen? Maybe you're not God's gift to women, or God's gift to men, but you are God's gift from the Father to the Son. It says right here, listen to that. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The Father calls us, the Son cleanses us, and the Spirit helps us walk in sanctification and perfects us. We have a beautiful picture of God at work in our lives from start to finish. Those who come are saved by faith. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what did he say is the Father's will for the Son? Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Folks, I have to write down everything people tell me somewhere, or it disappears in my brain. Today I got a prayer request shared with me. I had to write it down because I'm like, I'm not sure this is going to be there in 5 minutes. Because my brain doesn't work like that. How many of you are glad the Son will lose nothing of what the Father gives him? Amen. You will not be lost in the car seat and couches of heaven. God is not going to forget you. I know that's silliness, but compared to our own memories, I'm so happy about that. God forgets none of His own. And what is the will of the Father for us in verse 40? He says, that is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and what? Believes in Him, trusts in Him, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And that last point, subpoint, the Father sent His one and only Son. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. You see, they were having a hard time because Jesus is speaking in a metaphor. You see, they weren't saying, he says, they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them and said, don't grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who's heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is making quite a claim for himself, isn't he? And these people are stumbling over it. Third point, briefly. Truly, truly, faith yields a forever food. Faith yields a forever food. I'm using the food again as a metaphor, right? Just like Jesus is. You see, food itself, the word in Aramaic or Hebrew that they carried on was lechem. We said it before. That's why when Jesus was born, where do you think of all the places God could have had his son be born? Where did he have him born, guys? Bethlehem. We talked about it last week. Remember, Bethsaida was house of fishing? Well, there's a lot of Beths blank. Bethel, right? Beth Shemesh, house of oil. Bethel, house of God. Bethsaida, house of fish. Bethlehem is house of bread. So the bread of life was brought into the world in the house. Well, technically he was brought into the world before, but his birth was in the house of bread. And Bethlehem, right? You see, food is just a metaphor. Food, in this case, is a tool which he's trying to communicate. Jesus uses this as a metaphor for himself, for his body and his blood and the sacrifice which he's about to accomplish. He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they what? Verse 49, they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that the one who may eat of it may not die. You see, food is a good thing which God gives, but people have to keep eating, don't they? In order to go on to the next thing. You don't eat one time and say, that's it, I'm good forever, I'm fine. I don't. But Jesus here says, I'm offering you something that if you eat of it, you will never need anything else for this purpose. You see, food is, yes, for enjoyment. It is for good pleasure. Food offers blessings, does it not? Food can be enjoyable, but its benefit is for a time. Jesus can be very enjoyable, but his benefit is for an eternity. We can take him once, and it is enough. We don't need to go take Jesus again like food daily. He's saying, I am the true food. You see, bread is just a term for it. The lechem, it just means anything that is beneficial for the body that we take in. It is solid food, good food. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now, Jesus is getting weird. People are like, what do we do with this? And then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Bring us to our final point. Truly, truly, difficult statements confirm our faith. Truly, truly, difficult statements confirm our faith. You see, there's a first part about that. The confirming our faith is an end result, but the very first thing they do is they challenge our faith. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So people are starting to take him very literally, aren't they? And it's starting to get a little bit weird. You see, because difficult statements, don't they challenge us sometimes to think a little bit? Going, what does this mean? What does he mean? You see, Jesus' food analogy and metaphor for himself is very, very appropriate. There are many names for Jesus. One of them specifically ties into his sacrifice. John called him the what of God, who takes away the sin of the world. A lamb. Now, Jewish people grew up with lambs. They had them all around and they used them for sacrifice very commonly. What else did they use them for, though? They ate the lambs. Think of the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that ties into Christ so well. This was a lamb that God told them to separate, a young, male, spotless lamb. The week before it's to be sacrificed, you shall take it into your home. They were commanded to treat it like a family member, like a loved one. Seated at your table, you're like, oh God, you asked some difficult statements. They didn't know why. The lamb could not have his bones broken. The lamb was to be sacrificed and its blood set as a sign of atonement. That the people in the household were to be passed over from death because of the blood of the lamb through their faith and obedience to God. Not only is the lamb a symbol of sacrifice, but it's a symbol for recognizing the need of it to consume and make it a part of who they were for their very salvation and saving from death. And what a better picture. You see, Jesus' sacrifice, is it sufficient? Oh, you better believe it is. Is it sufficient for me if I reject it? It's sufficient, but I'm not accessing it. It's not efficient, is it? You could have taken that Paschal lamb. You could have kept it as a family member. But what happened to you on the night the angel of death came? You done. That lamb needed its blood shed and to be consumed by the family and nothing left over until morning. That symbolized you using every bit of it. You see, difficult statements challenge our faith, but Jesus is using a word picture of himself much more than just, I've come to offer sacrifice for you. You see, what a better picture than food for something we take in and make our own. Whatever benefit there is in food, why do we eat food like oranges? Anybody, why do we take vitamins? Why do we eat healthy foods? Because we want the benefits of what's in them, right? See, that's a part of it. What a better picture than food and consuming than Jesus says, I have something you need to make a part of you that you cannot do on your own. I am the source of spiritual nutrition that will last you forever. We will not literally eat of his flesh, but it's a metaphor. And you need me in you so that you can live. And I'm offering myself so that you may live. But if you don't eat, you have no part of me. I don't benefit from the salad unless I actually eat it. I can look at it and think upon it. I can admire the salad for how beautiful it looks. I can admire it for, ooh, that vinaigrette is so light and looks tasty. I can admire the little cherry tomatoes, right? But unless I actually take it and put it within me, it does me no good. Blessed are those who behold him and believe. Blessed are those who see and take. These people have come to see Jesus, but they're trying to take the wrong things. They don't want what he's offering. They just want some of his blessings. And he's trying to show them that this clarity, because some can't come. Some don't know. Some don't know yet. Amen? Anybody ever happy for a yet sometimes? Just like I love how the gospel writers will write stuff and say, we didn't get it then. But now we understand what he was doing. You see, difficult statements have a way to sometimes force out the faithless. That's a hard statement. Because difficult statements cause many to stumble. It says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, not just the people who were coming around, his disciples that had been following him, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? The word there isn't just cause you to trip. Scandalizo. Does this statement cause you to sin, to be like scandalized? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that I've spoken to you aren't literal words. But do you get what I'm trying to say? But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I've said to you that you cannot come to me unless it's been granted from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. That's a hard place to leave it. That's why we should finish this, at least the next three verses. A final subpoint: difficult statements distinguish and develop the faithful. How many of us have paused somewhere in the Bible because we ran into a difficult statement? Anybody? Some people have gotten to difficult statements in the Bible and they just say, well, that's it. Don't like what that said. And they stop. How many of us realize there is such blessing when we have run into something? It's like running your hand. Anybody ever? The other day, they had a ladies' Bible study at the park. Eliana thought it would be the best idea to take off her flip-flops and walk through the wood chips barefoot. So what do you think we got to do that night with a flashlight and a safety pin and tweezers? Daddy, I have splinters in my foot. You're not kidding. Tiny little cute foot. It's like, okay, calm down. I'm barely breaking this in. Come on, calm down. But I had to pick out so many little fine splinters on that little foot. Sometimes we don't understand what we do. You see, difficult statements sometimes cause us to grow. Eliana did not like the statement, keep your shoes on, stay in the park. She's, I don't like that very much at all. I want freedom. Boom, boom, run, ow, 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 ow. And we could have said, well, I didn't like that at all. You know what? I bet you she learned something, right? Isn't that a good thing about difficult statements? If we dig in, if we pray and ask God for clarity, ask the Spirit for help, and we begin to read the Word of God, do we not find answers to questions we've had? Sometimes, I know for me, it hits me like a ton of bricks going, oh, you dolt, it's right over here. Look at the cross reference, you know? Or you ever done that? I've done that before where I sit there and work on a scripture for like 3 hours and I'm asking and I'm doing this whole thing. And then I turn the page and the context and answer is on the next page. You ever done that? Going, oh, Lord, it was right there. I could have just turned the page and keep going so you can read the scripture in context. I know folks who they refuse to read scripture verses. They read scriptures in context. So you can try to think. Usually what comes before and after will help you understand what's in the middle, right? Look at the bread around your sandwich. It'll help tell you what you're eating. And so, this is maybe what we have here. Because what has Jesus been doing for his disciples but trying to get them to perceive who he is? And I'm glad because not everybody left, did they? Those who stayed, although it was difficult, they stood their faith not on their understanding, but on what they knew was true of Jesus. It says, so Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They didn't get it either. But he said, where else are we going to go? Because they've come to understand who Jesus is. They didn't base their faith just on their misunderstanding of one idea. They said, I don't get it, but I know you. I don't understand all this, but I know you. And then we work to understand it. Because those who are faithful and stay, does he not also, by the Spirit, grow us? And through Bible study, through prayer, through worship, through living the life of a Christian, we learn more of who he is and what he says. Those who stick around, you're going to learn. That brings us to our final point. And in fact, the points are done, but we're here to share in a picture of a picture of what Jesus does. Gentlemen that I've asked to help, would you come up forward so we can begin serving?